Hey, High Desert Church. It's Pastor Todd here with my good friend, Pastor George Beardsley. And Pastor George, you, the Beardsleys have kind of a life update for us a little bit. Why don't you tell us what's kind of going on with you and Cassie in this season?
Yes, this is something I didn't think I would be doing this soon in my life and something that's been very, very hard. But after almost four decades of being involved with High Desert Church, we have been really sensing that God is leading us to retire from ministry at HDC. And this is one of the toughest decisions I think I have ever had to make.
I bet. Tell us a little bit. You have been an institution here, like you said, and I think of our legacy leaders, Pastor Tom, Pastor Jack. You have been a part of this church for most of their, you know, duration. When you think about HDC, what are just some of the things that you love and some of the things that you'll miss? And we'll talk a little bit more about where you're going to.
Coming to HDC, I was a single guy, and I actually was at a confusing crossroads in my life. I just didn't know what God was doing, and little did I know he was going to introduce me to my wife here at HDC. I was going to raise my family at HDC, but even very importantly, God was going to call me into vocational ministry, and God used Pastor Tom, Pastor Jack, just to be incredible influences on me, just to what it meant to be a husband, what it meant to be a dad, and what it meant to be a pastor. And I will be forever grateful for those men who have shepherded me. But then this staff, part of the reason this is so hard to retire, our church staff is an incredible group of men and women who I love deeply because they are committed to God's word. They're committed to the mission and the oikocentric mission that you keep championing, Pastor Todd. I cannot think of a better group of men and women to do that shoulder to shoulder with. I love this church.
Yeah, there's no doubt in my mind. That's so true. Well, tell us a little bit. You're stepping away from HDC, but you're stepping to something as well. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I'm incredibly excited about even what God is doing in this season of ministry. My son-in-law, Sam's part of a church in the South Bay called Rolling Hills Covenant Church. And that church has been through some stuff, if I could just say. And they have asked me to come and preach and to help lead some of their ministry efforts down there. And I'm excited for this next chapter of ministry, what Cassie and I will be able to be a part of and what God will do even in this new season.
Yeah, no, that sounds awesome. And some of the things we talked about, just some neat passions to be able to, you know, flesh out and engage, which is really great. George, it's just a weird conversation because, you know, I know for you, like I said, this has been such, when we think of our lives in terms of books, so many chapters at HDC. And we love you very much, you and Cassie both, and we're going to miss you deeply. The plan, you're going to continue to provide leadership through an executive pastor role through the end of the year, through December, which will be really helpful to us in a lot of ways, and then making that transition in the new year. As you guys are preparing for that, what ways could High Desert Church be praying for you?
Oh, man. Obviously, if you know anything about the South Bay, trying to find a place to live is going to be a bit of a challenge, just, you know, for price and those things. So be praying that that we would be able to find a place to live. I also, just for just because I love HDC so much, I would just pray for those people that are going to step into roles now that might be a little different from them. And even just the staff as they as some of the shuffling that's going to go on and resettling of what that looks like, I would pray for this team. And I would pray for wisdom as I would provide leadership and shepherding for the team. But I know my prayer would be for you, Pastor Todd. You are doing such an incredible job. I'm so proud of what God's doing through the ministry that you and Joanna are bringing to HDC. And having the privilege to be able to be a part of that succession process where we were looking for a new leader and to bring you in, I am so incredibly proud and so glad that God brought you back to HDC. But if I could ask you as a church to be praying for Pastor Todd, I just think everything that's going on in our culture, everything that's going on in the ministry of HDC, I would just ask, pray for wisdom for Pastor Todd, pray for wisdom for myself. There's a lot of moving parts. The mission is that important, but there's some complicating pieces to this right now. And I would just ask for wisdom.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, church family, we just wanted to give you that update so you can know what's going on. Be praying for Pastor George and Cassie. We will be letting you know about some ways that we're going to honor and celebrate them and their ministry here at HCC. So keep your eyes and ears open for that. Thanks, Pastor George.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right, HCC. Usually I'm out here with a lot more energy. I just did not like making that video. Man, Pastor George really has been an institution here at HDC. There is going to be a Mount Rushmore someday of High Desert Church, and it's going to have Pastor Tom, Pastor Jack, and Pastor George on it for sure. So just a great thing. We're grateful for what God is doing in Pastor George and Cassie's lives. We're just going to miss them deeply. So I would just encourage you on a couple fronts. Number one, if you know Pastor George and Cassie, let them know just how much you love them and reach out to them and let them just hear a little bit of your gratitude for their ministry in your lives. Secondly, we will keep you up to date about ways that we as a congregation and our staff are going to just find ways to celebrate and honor George and Cassie in these last few months of this calendar year. And just be praying for us. Like Pastor George said, that's a big shakeup with our leadership team. And we do definitely need wisdom moving forward and how we're just going to see kind of a new season and what God does. So, and I'm grateful for the team that we have and how their people are going to step up into new roles. So all of the above, we're really glad you're here with us today. We're continuing in our series in the Minor Prophets. We're in a book called Habakkuk. And you're just even, I was talking to some folks before the service, how do you even say this word? Well, I was listening to Jackson last weekend, and I'm just going to say, I've called it Habakkuk my whole life. Some people call it Habakkuk, and I'm just going to tell you, if I get to heaven one day, well, I hope I will do, when I get to heaven one day, and I meet him, if I said it wrong, I'm just going to hope he's gracious with me. So we're going to call it Habakkuk today. Find your way there in your Bible. Like we've said, these are the shiny pages of our Bibles. We don't go to the Minor Prophets very often. Chances are, you don't know anything about this book, and just know that you join the party. That's true of most of us, but yet, I'm so excited to unpack this book with you, because I feel like it's probably of all the 12 minor prophets, probably the most relatable. And it's definitely different from all the others, where all of the others are giving judgment to a group of people who need to repent, or maybe there's not even an option to repent at this point. Habakkuk is different because rather than directing judgment at the wicked, he's communicating confusion to the holy. And there is no audience of people who are receiving this book. It's literally a conversation, maybe you could say even some complaints from the prophet to God, and this conversation goes on. So I think it's going to be just really helpful for the seasons that we're in, and we'll be able to relate to it deeply. So find your way there, have your notes ready. As you're doing that, a couple things. I forgot last service to welcome our folks over at our Hesperia campus and at our Apple Valley campus and those watching online. So we're glad you're here with us this hour today as well. One of the things that we've been making it a habit of the last two holiday Christmas seasons is that we have really tried to just help us as a church be very generous. And we've done a project each year called Go Fund Kingdom. And the plan is that we're doing that again this year. That project has been raise $100,000 for projects that we're identifying here locally and all around the world. And as people give to that fund, we're literally going to give it all away. And so our goal is to do that again this year, to raise those funds, $100,000, give it all away. But we're doing it a little bit different this year. We're calling it GoFund Kingdom 50-50. Take a look at the graphic. And 50-50 for this reason. What we've done is our directional team has identified projects here locally and globally that are $50,000 that we hope to raise and again give that 100% to those different ministries and those different organizations and teams. Conversely, though, the other 50%, if you remember way back in January, the directional team shared with you some initiatives that we were engaging this year. And the initiative that I specifically was involved in or leading was HDC Change. And that was, how do we help better equip people to be involved relationally with unbelievers in our oikos, in our relational world? And so one of those things I said all the way back in January was a church-wide project to help us all engage more than what we're doing now. And so the thought process was that that would be actually a great thing to kind of tag on with GoFund Kingdom, where the other 50%, right, if you're a family and you're saying, hey, we were going to give $200 to GoFund Kingdom this year, give $100 through the church that we'll disperse to those projects, but then the other $100 use actively in the lives of unbelievers in your oikos this Christmas season. And we just thought that's a really cool way for us to invest in those relationships with people who have not yet put their faith in Christ, and it gives us an opportunity to be uniquely generous in those relationships this year. So you'll hear more about this in 2 weeks, but I just wanted to shoot it over the bow so you'd have it on your radar, and then you'd be ready to go, okay, now I'm tracking and a little bit more of what we're doing. So stay in tune. I don't know, whatever I'm trying to say. Pay attention in 2 weeks and I'll give you more information. This week, what we've been asking you to do is text the word Bible to 64567, and that'll put you in a devotional kind of daily thing that we'll text you every morning, and it gives you a devotional thought, a prayer prompt, even tomorrow, a link to the Bible Project overview video of Habakkuk. But one of the things we're going to ask you to do along with us is just 3 short chapters. I want you to read the book of Habakkuk every day this week. And as you do, as you're getting exposed to what Habakkuk's about today, you'll have some opportunities then to keep processing. What does that look like in my life? And what does God have for me to know from that? So encourage you to do that. Join us this week as we keep reading over this book throughout the week. Let's dial in. Number one in your notes today, faith in God doesn't require clarity or agreement with his ways. Faith in God doesn't require clarity or agreement with his ways. Today, the huge takeaway from the book of Habakkuk is the need for faith and trusting in the goodness of God, even when our circumstances don't appear so. This is where we pick it up. Chapter 1, verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you look at me? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So really heavy, right out of the gates. God, why are you not acting? And we'll dive into more of what this first of 2 complaints is about from the prophet Habakkuk. Let's do a little bit of background real quick, just to kind of know where this book fits in with the 12. One thing about the author, we really don't know much about him. He doesn't show up anywhere else in the Old Testament, but because he finishes the book with some musical direction, some have maybe kind of imagined maybe he was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. That's our best shot at knowing anything about him, and even that is like a guess. What we can know, though, is actually real specifically where this falls on a timeline. A lot of the times, these minor prophets have been hard for us to peg. When exactly does this come? Because of the nature of what's revealed in the book of Habakkuk, it's actually quite easy. It's in the early 600s BC before Babylon invades Judah. And that's a lot of what this book is all about. So that actually helps us. This prophecy comes before that invasion. And we know when that invasion was. So that helps us a lot to figure that out. Let's remind ourselves, by the way, where is the nation of Judah on a map? Take a look at this map back here, and you'll notice in all the Middle East, it's just this very, very small yellow circle around this place, and that's the people group. And usually, I would be telling you who the prophet is writing to as far as a particular land or nation. This book is so unique. The audience is God. The prophet's not acting like a prophet at all. He's having a complaint session with Almighty God and on behalf maybe of the people, on behalf of his own perspective, but he doesn't have a word from God to give to people. The idea of a prophet being the mouthpiece of God, Habakkuk doesn't fill that function in the book of Habakkuk at all. And so the idea of what we're looking at in this book as we're talking about how prideful people are going to be brought low. Take a look in your notes. Habakkuk reminds us that while God may seem silent and uninvolved in our world, he always has a plan to deal with evil and always works out justice, eventually. So the idea that justice might not come on our timetable, we'll see today, justice might not come in our way of how we think it ought to be done. But this is what the book of Habakkuk is going to remind us of. God is very actively aware, very actively leading his story, history, towards what end he has for it, even if it looks veiled to us. And so that'll be a big thing. And so we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see the patience of God while his people are in rebellion. And we're also going to see how Habakkuk is going to learn how to be patient and let the Lord's plan unfold. So some big, big picture items that come from there. So the basic flow of the book is this. Habakkuk is going to lob a complaint to God. Why is this happening? Or why aren't you showing up? God's going to give an answer. He's going to give another complaint to God. God will respond to that. And then the book kind of closes with this powerful prayer, as well as this powerful just realization of the right response of faith. So it's a great book, very relatable. We'll dive in and you'll see it. Here's the first complaint. God, are you taking a nap? How can you not see the incredible wickedness of your people? Because here's a couple things. We've already said Habakkuk is from the unique people of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. And this unique people not only have a covenant relationship with the creator of the universe, but he's given them the law by which they know how to live in a way honoring to him. And in a way that's ultimately in their best interest all the way around. They have all these incredible benefits. However, they've completely turned their back on the God of covenant that they have with him, their ancestors made, and now these descendants, hundreds of years later, are just like, we're just going to do our own thing. And Habakkuk looks at it and says, God, why are you not intervening? Why are you not judging your people? Why are you not bringing correction to the wickedness that I have to look upon every single day? Now, as I say those words, you might be going, I think I've got some things in common with Habakkuk. I look at my relationships, I look at my community, I look at my country, and I go, God, what are you doing? More importantly, why aren't you doing something? It's just going to rot. Intervene, show up, wake up from your nap, God, and do something. And I feel like, man, there's a lot of us who can go, yeah, I have felt that way. I have felt sometimes that because God isn't intervening, God isn't taking action in a situation where people are being mistreated, where people are being neglected or abused. God, why aren't you doing something? You can come to the place sometimes where you begin to believe you care more for the well-being of people than God does. And I just got to tell you, those are even just awkward words to say out of my mouth, knowing that he's a God of great compassion. He is the creator of every human being. How could I think I care about them more than he does? Well, when I see injustice continue to roll, I can begin to develop that attitude. And that's where Habakkuk is at the beginning of this letter, this book. And this is his first complaint he gives to God. Then God answers him. Chapter 1, verse 5, the next verse. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Verse 6 is important. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves and promote their own honor. Yahweh, in essence, is saying this, Habakkuk, you're right. My people are a mess. They have completely turned their backs against me. They don't live by any kind of law that I have given them. They look even more wicked than the neighboring nations around them who have no law at all, who I have no relationship like I have with them. You're absolutely right. I'm completely aware of how off they are in terms of their righteous behavior and lifestyle towards me. I'm very aware, and it's not as though I'm just not seeing it. I also know what to do about it, and I've actually been raising up, preparing a group of people to come and judge my people. Now, if you go back, by the way, remember we did this overview, Pastor Kurt and I, weeks ago on the Minor Prophets, and we said that basically, especially when written to the Northern Kingdom of Israel or the Southern Kingdom of Judah, the Minor Prophets are all in response to the broken covenant that God made with his people in Exodus and Deuteronomy and said, you are this unique people to me. I am this unique God to you. And in that, this is just the sequence of literally hundreds of years, generations of his people turning their back on him. And what he had prophesied was, I'm not unaware of what you're going to do. You are going to completely walk away from me. And in that day, I'm actually going to remove you from this very land I'm giving you, remove you into exile. Now, fast forward to Habakkuk the prophet. God says, I'm making good on that promise, and I am about to bring a nation, this incredibly cruel people, the Babylonians, I'm about to bring them against you, and they are going to overtake you and move you into exile. I am going to accomplish what I prophesied hundreds of years before. We're gonna find out really quickly, Habakkuk doesn't like that answer. It's like, oh, okay, God, you're gonna do something, but I didn't think you were gonna do it that way. Chapter 1, verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute, and the them is the Babylonians, to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Look at this question. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, I said, you're not paying attention. You need to do something to bring correction to your people, but your answer's the wrong answer. That's not how you do it. You don't bring a people more wicked than we are to judge us. That's crazy talk. Like, what on earth are you thinking? That doesn't make any sense. And so as he lobs this initial complaint to God, God gives him an answer, and he doesn't like it. And on a timeline, on a spectrum of godliness to wickedness, though the people of Judah were definitely living apart from God's design, way off the charts are the Babylonians. Like, you gotta be kidding me. And to me, there's so much sense in the world that just happens when we go back to the playground, right? Imagine you're a third grader, and your school has a barbed wire fence. That's an interesting school. Has a chain link fence going all around. And imagine on the chain link fence, there's a gate. And you've been told, like every other student at the school, you've been told, do not go through that gate. And obviously, as a third grader, you're thinking, they must have been talking to everybody else but me. So you make your way over, click the latch, get out through the gate. Literally moments on the other side of the gate, the yard duty person says, hey, what are you doing? Get over here. You've been caught. As you come through the gate and latch it and walk over, kind of sheepish, and you get it. You know you've been told, don't go out the gate. You did. Now you've been caught. You know something's coming down. And the yard duty person says this, hey, you knew that was something we don't do. There's always going to be consequences for that. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to have Pete here. Now, that's all that they needed to say, Pete. Pete's the kid that goes outside of the gate every other day. Pete's the kid who goes outside of the gate on the other side of the fence and taunts the yard duty person every day. Pete is a kid who goes outside the gate, taunts the yard duty person, and then goes into the neighborhood and starts letting out the air of everyone's tires parked on the street. Pete is a horrible kid. And the yard duty person says, every day for the next month, you're going to give your lunch to Pete. That's your consequence. And you're like, what? Pete profits? The guy who's infinitely worse than me, Pete profits because I blew it? Now you're in the sandals of Habakkuk, because that's exactly what it felt like. God, you got to be kidding me. We're in a bad way, but this group of people are horrific. How could you use them to be an instrument of correction in our lives? That's his response. This is complaint number two. And as God has been gracious to do, he's going to give them another, he's going to give Habakkuk another response. Chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up, talking about the Babylonians. His desires are not upright, but, key verse, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all of the nations and takes captive all of the peoples. This was not the answer Habakkuk was hoping for. In lobbying his second complaint, God, I can't believe you would use a people more wicked than we are to correct us with the expectation, oh, you're right. They're pretty bad people. Let me change gears. God goes, no, I'm aware. I'm aware of how corrupt they are. I'm aware of how ambitious they are to literally gobble up the world. When you remember our map, you remember there's these three kingdoms, the kingdom of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. We're about to enter into that second kingdom's domination of the entire Middle East and over into Greece and Asia, the whole thing. I mean, they're going to conquer the world. And Habakkuk's complaint was, God, you need to change the way. Thank you for saying you're going to do something, but you're doing it the wrong way. Ever had that conversation with God? God, I need you to do something. I need you to act. I feel like you're napping. Where are you? And then when God shows up, he shows up in the wrong way. Ever had that time when you, as a parent of young kids, you are just recognizing, man, God, I am so out of control. I just don't have patience. I'm just jumping off the hook, reacting with anger. God, give me more patience with my kids. And that prayer is prayed as though magical pixie dust is going to land on you, and you're just going to be more patient. When instead, God's going to answer that prayer with more challenges, more, quote, opportunities to learn how to be patient with your kids. And as you engage those, and as you entrust yourself to him as a parent, as you entrust your kids to him, you recognize, I'm becoming more patient. It's a thing that the Bible has clearly said, missionary dating is a bad idea. And you are with someone in a dating relationship who's not a believer, and you are. And that small voice inside of you tells you, this is a bad idea, this is heading down a rail, I don't want to go. And your simple answer to the problem is, well, they just need to come to Christ. That'll make that all good. But what happens that week is they dump you. And you realize, that's not how I wanted that to go. You say, God, we need more resources. We're not trying to buy big, extravagant stuff. We're literally trying to pay the bills. God, would you give us more so we can do that? But instead of God dropping anonymous checks in your mailbox, God tells you that there's a class called Financial Peace University that we shared about a couple weeks ago, and you start attending that, and you realize that there's better ways to use and steward the resources God has already given you. How often do we complain to God, God, where are you? And then when God shows up, we tell him he did it the wrong way. This is the stuff of Habakkuk. And that's why I feel like it's so relatable and so much like, God, I have been there time and time again. And by the way, God wants to make it really clear to Habakkuk, I'm deeply aware of the wickedness of the Babylonians. And so watch this. After I use them to judge you, I'll use another nation to judge them. And he says it this way, these pending woes. By the way, when you read the word woe in the Old Testament or the New, recognize it's not like, oh, woe is me. It's condemned. Damned are the people who. This is big. Never make that a small word in your understanding. It is always a big word. So Habakkuk 2:6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying the first of five, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Five woes about the nation of Babylon. Chapter 2, verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Habakkuk 2:12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. 2:15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. 2:19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. So God says to Habakkuk, I understand. The rumors you've heard about Babylon, I know them and more, and they are a wicked bunch, and I will absolutely deal with them, but I'm going to use them first as the sword in my hand after generations of warning to deal with you. The book closes with a final prayer of the prophet calling upon God to do it again. Do it again like he led his people out of Egypt literally hundreds of years before, but with power and strength. God, show up that way again. Habakkuk 3:1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Great line. Repeat them in our day. God, do it again. In our time, make them known. Great, great line. In wrath, remember mercy. God, be merciful to us. God came from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. So giving imagery of when God led his people out of Egypt. One thing I've encouraged you to do, something I've been doing the last 6 or 7 years, as a calendar year closes, I try to take some meaningful time to reflect and think back to the last 12 months and to recognize the kindness and faithfulness of God. In the Old Testament, when God met his people in unique ways and times, they would build a stack of rocks. They'd call it an altar, not an altar you'd sacrifice upon, but more like a monument, and they would name it. God delivered, God provided, God was strong here. And I've encouraged you, consider stacks of rocks in your life year over year. Don't let it go any further than 12 months to take time to both reflect on those things and then say, God, thank you. But I will say, as we reflect upon the kindness, the faithfulness, the goodness of God, that can actually be really overwhelming when we recognize that we are under his judgment in this particular season. And even though he could rescue us in this moment, he's going to choose not to. That's the weight of what Habakkuk is going through, not just for him, but on behalf of his people. And this great line, God, remember mercy in the time of wrath. The book closes with some powerful words of Habakkuk reaffirming his faith in God. We'll get to before we're done today. So that's the big picture overview, 3 short chapters, mighty book. Let's do this though with the rest of our time. Let's talk about how this book fits in to the rest of the biblical account, as well as what do we do with this truth? How does this apply to us today? So number 2 in your notes, faith in God is required to be right with him. Faith in God is required to be right with him. We're going to see the word righteousness a lot in this next part of our message today. And it's a great word. It's a very theologically rich word. But sometimes we can say words that are church words. We're not like, I don't know what that means. Righteous simply means to be in right relationship with. So in terms of a holy God, that we are rightly related to him. We pick it up in all places, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4 that we looked at in our overview just a moment ago. And I wanted you to know that Habakkuk 2:4 is only quoted 3 times in the entire New Testament. That is by far not the most, by any means. But I'm going to venture out today. It might be the most important. These few words from the prophet Habakkuk in this complaint session to God, God reveals that the way that we are made right with him isn't law-keeping, isn't rule-abiding, isn't hoop-jumping, but it's faith, an active trust in who God is and what he's done on our behalf. That is what saves. That is how we are made right with him. You see, these words were a big deal for Jewish people to hear who had received the law of God. As Habakkuk hears these responses from God, he might have been motivated without those words to try to rally the people. Let's start obeying rules again. Like if we could just be ultra religious, we could be right with God. And the reality is, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, the law was never given to help us somehow be right with God. It was given to help show us how much we needed the forgiveness, the salvation of God. We cannot keep a law that is right and that is completely holy like he is. The only human being to ever do that was the God-man Jesus. And so not only did the Jews need to hear that the righteous will live by faith, but so does every other world religion. Because as you begin to analyze and look at them, I'll never forget reading this quote, that there are a lot of religious world or leaders of world religions all gathered together, and they were trying to identify in that, there is a question, how is Christianity different? And they were going at it for hours until finally C.S. Lewis walks in and they pose him the question, and he goes, "Oh, that's actually quite simple. It's grace." Because everyone else is trying to work to appease. They're trying to earn mercy from some kind of deity that they think will give them something if they're just good enough to deserve it. Biblical Christianity is the one that runs in the face of that, that simply says we can never be good enough to earn or deserve right standing with God. But the great news is God provided what we needed on our behalf. That is what Paul just talks about in Romans 1. That's the gospel. The power of it is that there is a way to be right with God, but it begins with a humility that says, I can never be right with God. But thank God he provided the atoning sacrifice of his one-of-a-kind son. And when I will place my faith in the completed work at the cross and the empty tomb, that's how I'm made right. Amen. That's it. That's where it all begins. And so this reality is that anything less is just a religious attempt to somehow earn something from a deity. Biblical Christianity says you could never. But God did. So put your faith in a Jesus that you've never met, who walked this planet 2,000 years ago, but from God's revealed word, we recognize he is the atoning sacrifice that can make us right. The great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus takes on the sin, but the great news is we take on his rightness. That's the gospel. Not trying harder to be gooder. That's not it. It never was. And yet we still seem to get into these categories and these minds of thinking that somehow we can just be good enough on our own. The gospel says you can't. But the great news is that God already did. And so as Paul leans into these words, as he's building this great case in the book of Romans, then he also quotes it again in the book of Galatians as he writes, writes to the Christians at Galatia. If you begin the book of Galatians, you'll pick up it like literally in verse 3, what's wrong with you guys? It is a completely corrective book. Because these people that he had come and shared the gospel with, they were reverting back to, well, it's the law that makes us right with God. And Paul's losing his mind. I cannot believe what you've done. You've fallen from grace. He says in chapter 5, but this is where we pick it up. Galatians 3:11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Why? Because the righteous will live by faith. There's our quote. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. You need zero faith to try to keep the law. It's all right in front of you. You either do or you don't. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And here it is, so that by faith we might receive the promises or the promise of the Spirit. And Paul leans into this idea and says, man, all the way at the beginning, before there were Jews and Gentiles, right? Jews and everybody else, God made this powerful promise to a guy named Abram who had no children. Zero descendants. And he says to him these wild thing, I'm going to give you descendants that you can't even count, like sand on the seashore. But why am I doing that? Because through you, all peoples will be blessed. Through your line, the long-awaited Messiah, the snake crusher from Genesis 3, through you, he's going to come and he's going to create a way for everyone, Jew and Gentile, to be made right with their Creator. So Paul leans into these words, the just are made right, not by keeping religious laws, but by a faith in what God's provided for them. The third time this phrase from Habakkuk 2 is quoted in the New Testament is the author of Hebrews, and he's talking about a faith related to perseverance. Chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And here's this quote again, but my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This is the role of faith, and it is so active, and it is so different, trusting God for what he's told us to put our faith in, rather than just having faith in faith. Don't walk away with that today, that faith in faith, just some kind of blind optimism that I guess it's all going to work out. Man, faith is very clearly laid out, that it's so integral, and it's so in the accomplished work of Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was preaching on the book of Obadiah in this series and talked a lot towards the middle of the message about the doctrine of election. There's a little scuttlebutt on the back side of that. Some of you had never even heard of that doctrine before. Others of us knew it well. And then others were still like, I don't know what I think about that. Like, I'm struggling. And that was great. That's why we teach from the Word of God, so we can have conversations. But in those conversations, one of the things that was true of the book of Obadiah, now the other side of that salvation coin is shown in the book of Habakkuk, is that while God may elect those to be his, it is always the responsibility of people to place their faith in him. There are two sides to this coin. They're both actionable. They're both realities. And while God does one thing in it, we are called to do something as well. And so just as you're processing through that, recognize, man, the Bible speaks to both of these things. And this is what's kind of beautiful. Obadiah, a big deal about election. Habakkuk, a big deal about faith. And those come through those same realities. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith has this element. That's why following the law requires zero faith. Because it's right here in front of me. Faith is trusting in a God that I have to believe in what he's told me. In verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Finally today, number 3, faith in God is demonstrated most when our circumstances seem blessed the least. Faith in God is demonstrated most when our circumstances seem blessed the least. These are those words I told you about that I was so excited to end with today. Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. For the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer that enables me to tread on the heights. These words are very nostalgic for me. I remember sitting in a freshman Bible class, Old Testament survey, and I was with this professor for the whole year. And at least four times during that year, he was a great teacher, but he would finish once in a while very pastorally. And I remember at least four times that year him quoting those words from Habakkuk 3. Though there are no figs on the trees, though there are no grapes on the vines, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will put my hope, my trust in God, my Savior. And I just remember when he would read those, I would sit there and go, man, those are powerful words. As I was studying for this book, I just let that wash over me again. It is easy to have a faith in God when everything in your life seems to be going the way you want it to. I'm gonna say that doesn't require much faith at all. But faith is demonstrated the most when my circumstances seem the bleakest, when I need him the most. And that's when I go, God, I need to reach out to you. God, I need to trust you for what I'm going through today because I don't see it. Back to Habakkuk's complaint. God, where are you? Why aren't you paying attention? And then when God even does bring an answer, God, I don't like that one. You didn't answer that the right way. Do it my way. My way is way better. This is what faith looks like, is that not only seeing those realities, but being someone who will continue to trust God though our circumstances don't look like he's taking care of us the way we want to. You'll note at HDC, we never refer to people as this is a man of faith or a woman of faith. I've heard that so many different examples, and I always kind of go, well, faith in who and faith in what? Like, that's a weird label to put on, like this is a person of faith. I just go, that doesn't make any sense to me. Not only because I need to know the object of that faith, but more importantly, faith is actionable. In your notes, faith is a verb to be expressed and not a label to be worn. Faith is a verb to be expressed, not a label to be worn. And what I love about these final words from the book of Habakkuk is the powerful demonstration of what faith in God looks like and the experiences that we all have in common, that we have had of times of disappointment and discouragement and even a hopelessness. When our provision, God's provision for us seems lacking, when our challenges are daunting, when his ways are confusing. It's a powerful word, powerful phrase because it's a choice. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Let's do this week. Let's do this in this season. Let's choose to be a people of joy. Let's choose to be a people who recognize God is the source of our salvation and he is the source of everything that we need in our lives ongoingly. Because this reality of faith, it's a verb, not a label to be worn. Let's pray. Father God, I want to say thank you for the book of Habakkuk. I wanna say thank you, God, for even a prophet who would be willing to be so bold, so vulnerable, to complain to you, God, why aren't you paying attention? And God, I don't like that plan. I feel like you give us a template like you do in the Psalms to be able to say, God, we can bring anything, any frustration, confusion, even complaint to you. Your shoulders are broad. And you are not so insecure that you can't handle our confusion. And I'm so grateful for that. God, thank you, not just for the complaints and the answers, but thank you, God, for how this book concludes, that there really is no other place to go than you, and that our faith, God, is in you no matter what our circumstances may look like. you may be here today and you might say, you know, I'm a religious person, or I know, I believe that there's a God. But what you've clearly heard today is that that is not what is saving you. That is not what is going to bring you a right relationship with God. It's just simply believing he's out there. But it's a faith in his accomplished work at the cross through his son, Jesus, the atoning death he paid for you and me. So maybe you're here today and you're ready to say, Todd, I don't want to just keep being around God. I want to be in his family. I want to be made right with him. So I want to place my faith in the atoning work of the cross. If that's you today, would you A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? Would you B, believe that the best way there isn't trying to earn from him, but simply putting your faith in the accomplished work of Jesus? Jesus is the only savior available. Would you see, choose? Would you choose to bring what's left of your life in fragments and bring it to his feet and surrender and simply say, Jesus, I want to follow you the rest of my life, all the way into eternity? You can make that decision today. And like we said earlier, there are no hoops to jump through. There's no classes to attend. There's no moral things you have to do to get your life right. That's the work that God's going to do in you once you surrender to him. Make that decision today. Father, for us through this week, would you give us this great ability to continue to entrust ourselves to you no matter what our circumstances look like? And would you be our joy? We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.